Please open your Bibles to today's sermon passage from Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Acts 19, 21 through 41. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they realized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. May our most gracious and triune Lord bless the reading of his holy and living word.
Well, let's pray again. Lord God, again, I would ask you now to speak through these scriptures, Lord, that you would speak through this text, that your voice would be heard. Lord, that you would truly, truly make a huge and marvelous difference in our lives. Lord, that we would not just hear these things and walk away from here with no change. Lord, because we know, as we'll see, Lord, that every time God shows up, there is a response, there is a reaction. Lord, I pray we would always choose you. Meet with us, Jesus, in spite of all of us. Do a work in our lives. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, again, we have Paul on his third missionary journey here as we've been going through the book of Acts, and I pray this has been a blessing for all of us. And he stops off in this grand city of Ephesus. It was kind of the capital of the Asian area, the Asia marketplace, so to speak. And Paul stays in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. Again, the longest that Paul stayed in any one place. And he was able to minister there for that amount of time. And again, we find that Paul finds himself in a city full of idolatry. All right, again, no different than what we have in our own present culture today. And as I stated last week in the sermon, that we are all worshipers, all right? All of humanity created in the image of God has this natural bent towards worship and glory. We are glory chasers. We chase after what we love. And the key here is, though, that you will either chase after and worship and glory in God, or you'll chase after and worship and glory in self and those idols that that self produce. And again, as I mentioned before, and I've mentioned this several times, basically, idols don't go easily, and we see that in this text this morning. They're hard to kill, and they must be killed, though. And again, not only must they be killed, but they must be replaced, and again, with one thing only, with the person and reality of Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit. Otherwise, we'll replace that one idol we've killed and replace it just with another idol. That's what takes place in our lives. And we go after things that we value. We pursue what we love. We exist to worship. And this deep-rooted impulse is created within each of us because we have been made in the image of God. We are just designed to worship. And once we get that and understand that who we are to worship and how we are to worship, and if it's Christ and Him alone, things really fall into place. But if you miss that, you will find yourself struggling. You'll have issues. You'll wander from here to there, to this idol, to that idol, thinking that's going to do it for you. And you'll always find that it never does satisfy. We are either being grabbed by the glory of God or we are being grabbed by the glory of self. That's who we are. And again, now we find Paul in this city of Ephesus, and we find this huge and great divide that the gospel always brings. We see it here again in Ephesus, and you will either fall at the cross and worship Christ, or you will be caught up in the world. You either worship and serve the one and only God in whose image you were made, or you'll worship and serve a variety of gods made in our own self-serving images. That's what takes place. And I don't have any notes in there, but I got, basically, if you want to have a title for today's sermon notes, it's The Claims of the Christian Message. The Claims of the Christian Message. And basically, I'm going to drive home one major point in today's text. And I apologize, but I'm going to blow these out now. All right, thanks. All right. I made a wish, by the way. All right. So, what have you noticed in today's text? Luke purposely gives a very detailed account of a riot that breaks out in Ephesus, all right? This gets most of the ink. Why was so much space given to this particular riot? Why the mob scene? You have to ask yourself these questions. Why do they get all worked up? Why such a serious and explosive reaction to Paul's message? And we see what happens here. What's the big point, I guess, that Luke's trying to drive home here as he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit? What is he trying to make this morning to each of us? What should we take home? What should we walk out of this sanctuary with this morning? And what is the significance of this, of Luke's descriptive rendering of this divine drama at Ephesus? In verse 23, now again, verse 21 and 22, open your Bibles, please. Make sure you're open to Acts chapter 19 and you're looking at that with me, so that you can follow along, please, so this makes sense to all of us. But in verses 21 and 22, basically, we call that a Lucan summary. The author, Luke, this great, wonderful physician and travel companion of Paul, is writing this account. And basically, in the first two verses, he's given a brief summary again of some of Paul's ministry activities. But then in verse 23, it starts out with this attention-grabbing sentence. It says this: about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. We don't talk like that any longer, basically, but that's how it is, reads exactly in the Greek, no little disturbance. In other words, there was a great commotion over what? Over the Christian message. Don't miss that. It says basically no little disturbance over the way. When they mentioned the way, that phrase, and it's in some of your Bibles, do you have that capitalized, the W capitalized? that is talking about the particular Christian faith, the Christianity that they've fallen in love with and they believe and they understand to be. And that phrase is found several times the way in the book of Acts when they are explaining Christianity. Unfortunately, today there is a cult out there called The Way. They've copied this little phrase and they use it for their name, but it's a sad false idol again. But anyway, just want you to lay that out there. But Luke proceeds to explain this explosive situation. And again, this glorious God, in my title again, of no little disturbance, is stirring things up again. And we find the same pattern time and again as we walk with Paul on his church planting endeavors. Wherever Christ and his gospel is faithfully preached and proclaimed, there's always a stirring, there's a reaction, there's a response, and there will be those who are radically and positively changed by it, and there will be those who want nothing to do with it because of the idol of self is still sitting comfortably and arrogantly on the throne. That's how it is. That's how it plays out. And as we see this, I know there's a duck flying in here, but anyway, as we see this, this uproar that's happening, the same thing happens all the time. Paul, you see some great fruit, you know, in his ministry, and then we see this horrible persecution. And one thing I just want you to pay attention again, it's if you ever think about when one decided to sign up with the Apostle Paul travel agency, one really had to consider the cost. Again, we see his buddies here in verse 29. It says, again, Gaius and Aristarchus, these were traveling companions of Paul. Well, they're being rushed into this massive theater. By the way, that's that theater I mentioned earlier a couple weeks back in one of my sermons. This was a marvelous structure of like 25,000. It would seat some 25,000 people, this great arena, where they'd also have, like I mentioned, some of those chariot races, some of the gladiator fights, but that's where they're dragging them into. So you have to picture the size of this mob. Ephesus was a huge city in its time. And of course, Gaius and this Aristarchus are being dragged along. I don't know how they're being dragged, but it's not pretty. And they're going, okay, what did we do? But you see this time again. And so I can imagine, in a sense, how they would sell Paul's travel log here. Travel with Paul and visit various prisons along the way. You know, enjoy being mocked and ridiculed and beaten for no good reason. Be willing to take on ugly mobs and face off with a variety of idols. Must be a good swimmer in case of shipwreck. You know, have a first aid is recommended due to poisonous and deadly snakes. I mean, and here, and how much? What a great deal. How much is this going to cost you? Well, here's the deal. It's going to cost you your life. And this is a great reminder, beloved, as we find in other places in the Scriptures, that says we are all to count the cost of following Christ. Amen? We really do, if we're sincerely honest with ourselves. Things are pretty easy for us here in the States. But I'd also tell you this. When you start proclaiming a clear gospel presentation, it always goes one of two ways, does it not? It really does. And so I want to challenge us, even in this Christmas season, I know I'm going to be meeting with family. I know, again, I'm going to be stuffing stockings with the Johnson clan, as we're going to be meeting 20-some of us. And we all have identical stockings that my mom has made, and it's up to my job to get them all together and to line them up on the fireplace. I don't know how we're going to do that. But there's seriously 20-something stockings from everyone, even Owen, little old boy. Sarah's little guy has a stocking made, and they're great stockings. But me and Kate take time to put different things in them. And through the years, we've put in books and tracts and things to share the gospel. But I'll tell you what, it's real easy not to do anything, right? Let's just let it flow so we can all get along and eat the food and have fun and open gifts and party, right? But once, you know, some of us open our mouths about the truth and reality of Christ, there's a little tension in the air, you know? So again, I would challenge all of us, it's okay to have a little tension in the air because the most important thing is their salvation. These people need Jesus. My family needs Jesus. Many of them do. And again, what we have is this culture that's steeped in idolatry, and we discover how deep the tentacles of idolatry can go as we see how enraged they become. In this Ephesian culture of pluralism and relativism, again, exactly like our own culture today, we find once again Christ and his gospel as the great divider of humanity. And what side of this divide that you and I fall on is a matter, a very serious matter of life and death. It is. This is huge. This is really significant. And again, the big question, and it hinges on this text, is the big question that must be asked of this text is, why were they so upset? Why were they so outraged? And it says again, let's read this together in verses 26 through 28. And again, this silversmith named Demetrius is speaking here. And he's gathered these guys of the trade together and so on. But in verse 26 it says, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." And we're all going, yeah, duh, right? All right. "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed of her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." You see a little bit of contrast here. Paul is saying, you know, he's saying that Paul is influencing people all over Asia, and of course, he's saying here that this false goddess Artemis is being worshipped all over the world. And then in verse 28, now look at here. He says these things, and it says this, "When they heard this," now picture this, thousands and thousands of a mob going crazy. It says they were enraged. Very strong Greek word there. Filled with rage and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." All right? Now, what is it? Again, the question that this whole text hinges on is, why were they so upset? What's going on here? Were they upset because another deity was being promoted? No, not at all. Because in this pluralistic, relativistic, and yes, even consumeristic society, guess what? Another choice, that's a good thing. Jesus is just another god among many gods. It wouldn't have caused any angst or anger. They would have had, "This God helps me grow my crops. This God helps me do well in my business. This God seriously helps me in my sex life. This God, Jesus, is going to keep me out of hell." So they just kind of, let's all throw him in a pot. It's a great thing. Another God. And I'll try Jesus, and we'll see if he works for me. It's no different than any of today's gods of self-improvement, this self-enticement that we are also catered to. They, you know, basically aren't, they're saying what? Aren't all religions gods and idols basically what? Saying the same thing? You've heard that, aren't they? Don't they all lead to the same end path? Aren't they all capable of saving and helping people? In their own way, aren't all gods and religions able to make us effective for right living? These are the questions that people are spewing out in the neighborhoods that you're living in. They believe this. Even though the acceptance of the gospel is one way to God, There are obviously other ways as well, right? Right? That's the world we live in. That's the world that they lived in. So why were they so outraged? What was upsetting them? Why this explosive anger? What was setting them off? We need to dig a little deeper here and discover this. It is because of one primary characteristic of the Christian message. One primary central theme of, in a sense, the gospel. And here's what it is. Its exclusiveness. It's because of its exclusiveness. All right? What struck these Ephesians with such force was not that salvation was offered by means of the Christian gospel, but that all other means were to be absolutely rejected. You hear that? That's what's setting them off. Paul's message demanded an absolute, exclusive devotion to Jesus Christ as the one and only Lord, God of all. That's what's ticking them off. And such exclusiveness ran directly counter to the prevailing view of this pluralistic pagan culture. In their day, many saviors were offered up by a variety of pagan religions. And guess what? In which they could all live together in perfect harmony. Again, just let's all hold hands and sing Kumbaya and all's well. That's what they believed in. Do you find it anything different in today's culture? I think not. And what happens when we claim the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only way, as the only Lord, as the only God? You're labeled, right, as what? Narrow-minded, closed-minded, bigot, whatever, they'll throw your way. I mean, who are you? Arrogance, they'll call us arrogant. Who are you to tell me? Well, we have to, because it's the only hope. When a person became devoted to one God in their day, they didn't have to give up all the others. All right? But Christianity, beloved, hear me, because this is huge. This is why we have these other idols that we are confronting us, and we have to choose the one and only Lord to worship, but these other idols bombard us daily. But Christianity demands absolute exclusive fidelity. All other saviors must be deserted for the one Lord. Amen? That's it. Salvation, in other words, was not merely, now hear me, was not merely through Christ, but it was, here's the big word I'm throwing at you, not really a big word, but it was only through Christ, all right? That little tiny word only is absolutely crucial. And then that little word only is where all the offense lay. Without that word only, guess what? There would have been no persecution. Without that word only, there would have been no riot. There would have been no mob scene, all right? The cultured people of the day would probably have been willing to give Jesus a place, and in fact, an honorable place on their shelf somewhere among the multiple saviors of mankind of that time. Take away the exclusiveness. Now hear me on this. The Christian message, and it sells, and it will sell. It sells in a very inoffensive manner in our pluralistic culture. I could go to my family this Christmas and say, Jesus isn't the only way, but, you know, he's a cool guy. And they're all awesome. So is Hare Krishna. Wow, you know, so is Joseph Smith. Yeah, we're all on the same page, man. This is cool. So is Allah. Wow, yeah. No. But when we take away the little word only, and we take away that exclusiveness of Jesus Christ alone, guess what? The whole thing becomes entirely futile. The offense of the cross, guess what? Is done away. Along with the power and the glory. You hear that? The offense of the cross is taken away along with the power and the glory. Thus, the gospel is eternally bound to the one and only Lord Jesus Christ, and only through him in his saving work on the cross are all the benefits bestowed upon all those who would repent and believe in him alone. And you know these verses. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one basically gets to the Father or gets to heaven except through me. Wow. Wow. That floored these Jews in that time when Jesus was speaking. Wait a minute, who are you? In Acts, early on in Acts, we've already preached on this sermon and this verse. There's no salvation in what? In no one else. There is salvation in no one else. In other words, there is salvation in only in Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must, it doesn't say might be, should be, must be saved. Again, wonderful little word. Pay attention to just little words in the text. They're so powerful. Revelation 1:5, there's so many. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He's the ruler of the kings. He's the one who's freed us by his blood. Deuteronomy, Old Testament. Love it. 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. That's in Deuteronomy 10:17. Moses speaking, Israelites hearing. This is a great section in the scriptures. They would understand at that time, they wouldn't have had a complete picture. But yet, who is that King of kings and Lord of lords? In the Old Testament, they're thinking of this one and only God. They don't have a big, fully orbed picture of who Christ is. And yet, we find out later on in the scriptures, as this revelation progresses, Revelation 17:14 says, the Lamb who will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Wow. Old Testament, it's God who's the King of kings, Lord of lords. New Testament, it's Jesus who's the King of kings, Lord of lords. Guess what? Same person, same God, same Trinitarian God. Beloved, salvation is what? By grace alone, through faith alone, and whom? Christ alone. It's a wonderful, joyous, exclusive message, but it's our only hope. It's the only hope for the world. I pray, believe in this God of no little disturbance. Everyone on the planet will eventually come face to face with this God of no little disturbance. When one encounters the real, live, awesome God of the Bible, we find that God to be a little disturbing, rather troubling, a holy, righteous God to be feared. And you find that page after page in the scriptures. That's why I just love God's word. And yet, so often, you and I sit here in so laxed, mundane, carefree attitude. No, God shows up. He makes a difference. And Christ and his gospel will forever and constantly bring a response. Christ and his gospel will always cause a reaction. And because of these truths, you and I, in our natural fallen tendency, is to what? Is to avoid him. We do. And especially when we come face to face with the one true God of the universe. You find that again throughout the scriptures. You and I, it's who we are. We choose the road of what? Least resistance. We want the easy way out. And it starts right away in the beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden, they have this fully orbed picture of who God is, this great, awesome God, And they're hanging out with them and they're talking with them. And all of a sudden, guess what? They choose to, again, listen to a talking snake. They fall into sin. And here's this all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. And all of a sudden, what do they choose after they sin? It says, God's walking in the garden. And what do? They hide. Really poor theology on their part this time, you know? Wait a minute, he's an all-knowing, all-seeing God, and we're going to hide from him? It's not quite working. But that's the consequence when people are confronted with this awesome, glorious God. Job, at the end of his sufferings, when God finally shows up, his buddies, his best pals, have been giving him the worst advice on the planet for 30-something chapters, literally. And then God finally shows up and speaks. And Job is wise enough and smart enough to shut up and listen. And basically he says, I shut my mouth. I'm paraphrasing here. And I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is just stricken by the holiness of God. Isaiah, you know this one? Right away in the book of Isaiah. He sees what? This faultless, perfect, again, the trifacto theory here, the holy, holy, holy Lord, right? And what's his response? He says, woe is me. He faces off with God and he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He realizes the position and place of honor that God is to have. Simon Peter, here's a professional fisherman. He goes fishing one day with this carpenter dude who doesn't know anything about catching fish. But of course, this carpenter dude is again the Lord of Lord and King of Kings. Does a little fishing for him, and what happens? They see this great catch of fish, and he falls down at the feet, it says, of Jesus, saying, what? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That Lord is Kyrios, that means Lord God of the universe again. He realizes after hauling in this fish that something is uniquely special about this man. He's not just not some dull carpenter from Nazareth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, Peter, James, and John, what a privilege. They go up to a mountainside with Jesus. They encounter this fully radiant and transfigured Lord. And again, what happens? And behold, this bright cloud, it says, overshadows them. And a voice from the cloud says this, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And again, here, a divine imperative command. Listen to him. All right? They're up there. They're seeing Jesus in all his glory. It's just amazing. God is speaking. The God the Father is speaking to his Son, this Trinitarian Lord that we believe in and love. And what does it say happens to them? When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Terrified. You and I have no clue what it means to be terrified. And here's why. We've never seriously, in a way, faced off with this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the good news is this, beloved, is if you've committed your life to Christ, you should not and probably will not be absolutely terrified, shaking in your boots, realizing that I could be struck dead at any moment. But there is a holy, reverential fear of realizing he could do that, but he died for you. As a result of that, you have in your heart just welling up this great love and affection towards him, this holy devotion towards him. When you start to study and realize who God is and his character traits, you and I have no other choice but to really, truly be devoted to him. If you study the scripture and believe what the scriptures say, you have no other choice but really, I'm serious here, but to be wholly devoted to him. There is no other God worth bowing under. There's no other Lord worth submitting to. There's no other king worth surrendering to. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John encounters God in a glorious vision. It says, in his right hand, speaking of Christ, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Oh, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Are any of us even capable of looking at the sun in midday, just gazing at it for any length of time without going blind? No. It's an impossibility. But there's Christ in his glory, revealing himself to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos when he's a 90-year-old old man, probably about to die one of these days. And yet, what does it say about the Apostle John? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Beloved, if God walked into the building this morning in all of his glory, you know where we'd be right now? On our faces. On our faces. And this gracious God reaches down to the Apostle John. He lays his right hand on him and says, "Fear not. Fear not. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one. I'm the guy. I'm the king. I'm the Lord." When people face off with the triune God of the universe, there is always some sort of effect, some sort of result. And you will either choose to love him and adore him, or you will reject him and hate him. You're one or the other. Do you hear that? You're one or the other. There's no middle ground here. You can't choose Jesus God and the Hare Krishna God and the Allah God and the Joseph Smith God and all these gods. You can't do it. There's no room for that. Our God is what? Is a jealous God. He'll have no other gods except him. But in the end, guess what? We know this. All means all there. Everyone that ever lived, that ever breathed, that ever was thought of, will surrender before him, will bow before him, will indeed fear him. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you fear that God today? I don't want you to wait until that last time of judgment when he comes. This God, this glorious God who God the Father has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So he grabs hold of, there's no place you can hide from this God. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that verse ends with this: to the glory of God the Father. My prayer for me, my prayer for you, is that we would understand that glorious, awesome God, that one and only God, that exclusive God, that great divider of humanity, that we'd come to love him and adore him, and it would spill out forth from our being, from our lips, from our attitudes, our actions, from our ears, from our eyes. It would just be to the glory of God. And we'd be so enraptured with him that we could not say, but what these guys are saying, we'd fall at his feet, we'd surrender him, say, "Glory be to God." Amen? That's what we see in this text this morning. They're enraged because they're hanging and clinging and grabbing onto their weak little, stupid little idols. And how often do you and I grab onto these weak, stupid, feeble little idols in place of this glorious, awesome God of the universe? What are we thinking? May we choose Christ. May we fall in love with Christ. May we tell our families and friends and strangers this Christmas season about this God, this glorious God, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I would ask that your word would go forth. I'd ask that your spirit would fill us. I'd ask that we would really believe what we hear, what we see. Every single person in the scriptures that has had a true encounter with this glorious God of the scriptures is changed. Lord, may we not remain apathetic. May we never become the church of Laodicea who was lukewarm and Christ actually wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. Lord, we would never look like that church at Ephesus, this town that Paul preached in for 3 years, a church that was known as one who left or abandoned their first love. Oh, Lord, please, please speak to us. Forgive us of our sinful lusts of idolatry. And Lord, replace it with you. May we never be so angry and enraged because we're not getting what we want. But may we be so filled up with love and excitement and joy and wonder because we get you. We get the God of the universe to indwell us. That's mind-boggling. Lord, we thank you for these truths. May you bless us and meet with us now at the communion table, Lord, as we remember again the gospel in the bread and in the wine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.